So, from the great awakening to the great disappointment, the word revival is kind of loaded. In Christian circles, it's kind of loaded. It's something that's exciting. If you are a student of history, you can look back and see that there are these periods where it went from being dark and the culture was difficult, far from God. And then what seemed like, and again, seemed like is an important word. Because for every time that we see revival in history, there was a lot going on behind the scenes. But from what seems like nothing, all of a sudden, there is this mass move of repentance. And churches go from empty to full. Bars go from full to empty. And the culture and the community, they're transformed. Families are reconciled and brought back together, and chains of addiction are overcome, and communities are strengthened, and all of that because the kingdom of God came in and invaded the area. And so some of the big ones in American history that we look at are the Great Awakening. The first one was in the 1700s and went for 20 to 40 years, depending on who you listen to there. But there was this big move. And then 100 years later in the 1800s, from about 1810 to 1840, we have the Second Great Awakening. The first one was more of a Calvinist fire and brimstone, and the second was more focused on the free will of man and the ability that we have to transform our communities. That we don't just have to wait for God to move, that we can be His hands and His feet. And good things happened. But towards the end of the Second Great Awakening, there were good-intentioned people who wanted to keep it going. And the newspapers, they called them the Millerites. This is actually an actual news article from 1844 that went along with it. But the Millerites believed that based on some of the prophetic things that were being proclaimed by the pastor that led the movement. This was a movement that had roughly 100,000 people behind it. But they believed that on October 22nd, 1844, the rapture was going to happen. Jesus was returning to bring His church back up into the clouds. And so many of them, now maybe not as many as some of the detractors made it look like, but they sold their possessions, they quit their jobs, they put on their white pajamas and robes, and they all got onto the rooftop. And they waited that night on October 22nd of 1844. And nothing happened. And the next day, they climbed down off their roofs and they scratched their head. And I can only imagine the scene as many of them went back to the workplace and said, "Hey, boss, sorry about that. Could I have my job back?" And slowly they went back to their old churches and they began to live life as normal. The newspapers dubbed it the Great Disappointment. And if we're honest, if you've been around church long enough and you hear people use the word revival, sometimes it brings up mixed emotions. Because maybe you've been in the pew and you've heard someone make that promise before. Oh, God's going to do this huge, this big thing, and there's going to be all these people, and you were excited for it, and then it just didn't happen. At least not the way you expected it. Now, make no mistake, if God stirs the heart of one soul, when God brings one person into the kingdom, that is time for great celebration. That's not a small thing. It's not nothing. But we've heard talk of revival. And again, we've seen it before. After the Second Great Awakening, there's the Azusa Street Revival. And there's other smaller ones that have happened around the country where universities and communities have in mass turned their hearts to Jesus. But the book of Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so if you've been around church long enough, you've gotten your expectations up, only to be disappointed. Now, we're disappointed not because God is disappointing. No, far from it. It's that our expectations may have been misplaced or in the wrong place. But make no mistake, God still moves and revival still happens. But as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we see a wonderful example of revival. It's one of the big ones throughout the Old Testament where God's people really do repent in mass. They break the household idols. They give up their sinful past and they turn their hearts to God. It's a wonderful moment. It's one of the highlights of Samuel's ministry to the people of Israel. But there's something that I think is important for us to understand. And we have to be careful when we look at this one that we don't do the same thing. It's that in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel doesn't manufacture the revival. It's not a recipe that he puts together. It's not some magical formula. He doesn't manufacture revival. He recognizes it and he blesses the people in it. And for us, as we have a longing, and I hope you have a longing, I hope that you're praying for God to bring revival, for God to move in the hearts of our church and our neighborhoods and our families and our city and our country. And I see God doing something. I see God doing something that I haven't seen at any other point in my lifetime, where people I don't expect or wouldn't expect are turning their hearts to Jesus, are repenting. But revival isn't something that a pastor gets to generate. It's not something that a church gets to put together a binder and say, well, as long as we can check this box and this box and this box, revival will happen. No. Samuel teaches us that it's something that we have to be keeping our eyes open for where God is moving. And where God moves, we join Him and we empower. Make no mistake, we have a role in it. But as we see in 1 Samuel 7, it begins with our recognizing what God is doing. First thing I want us to understand this morning or draw our attention to is that God awakens hearts. God, not Samuel, turns grief into longing as he awakens a spiritual hunger in Israel. We'll start in verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. I think this is interesting because the first times I've read through Samuel, I missed this. And maybe you did too. It's easy when we go from like verse 2 to verse 3 to think that that happened quickly. But here it doesn't. The ark remained a long time, 20 years in all, before the people of God turned their hearts in repentance. A little recap if you weren't with us in the previous weeks, but the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp of Israel as a weapon. It was the thing that got everybody excited. They were going to beat the Philistines because they had the ark brought into battle. The problem was God didn't ask for that. God wasn't going to be used as a weapon. And they got routed by the Philistines. The Philistines bring the Ark of the Covenant back and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And they do this as a way to submit the God of the Israelites to Dagon, the god that they thought was better. Sort of a humorous, also tragic story because a lot of people die. But Dagon ends up face down in almost an act of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. And the people, the Philistines, are like, wait a minute, our God shouldn't be worshiping their God. And so they put them back, and they're like, that was weird. And then the next day they come back, and the arms and legs of Dagon are broken off and shattered, and Dagon is face down before the Ark of the Covenant. That would be interesting, but what then happens is that tumors and plagues start to be generated around the people who live in the town where this happens, and so they're like, let's get rid of this thing. And they move it from town to town, and God kills and decimates the Philistines in these towns as they have been irresponsible with the Ark of the Covenant. God wins his own battle. That was our previous week's message, and as we went through the scripture. So then the Ark of the Covenant is brought back to Israel, not to Shiloh where it was before, but it comes back, and there it's a tough experience. It's not dealt with very well. There's curiosity in the eyes of the Israelites, and 70 of them take a peek inside, and they're killed because God is a consuming fire. We talked about that last week. So now the Ark of the Covenant is taken from where this happens, where it was brought back by the Philistines, and here it gets a location, not just for 20 years, it's probably 75 to 80 years that it remains in this place, on this stone table, they call it, or this kind of stone formation in Kiriath-Jearim. It's there in the backyard, I guess, of Abinadab's house, where his son, Eleazar, becomes the caretaker or guardian for his life and even the years to come. This is where the ark will remain until David is allowed to build the tabernacle and bring it back. Not the temple, that was reserved for his son Solomon. But the ark remained there a long time. Again, scripture is funny to me sometimes about how it kind of hits the exclamation point. A long time. It was. 20 years is a long time. The ark is returned. Sacrifice could happen again. The whole covenant could come back into place, but that's not what we see. The ark returns. And while I would hope the story would be, look at what God just did. God just showed you miraculous things. He just defeated and weakened and devastated the Philistines when they thought that they were above your God. God just showed that he is who he says he is. I mean, this is like not quite the Exodus, but this is a pretty big experience. And I say that because the Philistines compare it to the plagues that God did to Egypt and to Pharaoh. But what happens for 20 years? Nothing that we can see. The Israelites continue to live the way they lived. They continue to fill their house with Asherah poles and statues to Baal and other household gods. They continue to worship as is convenient. If it doesn't rain, they're worshiping an idol for rain. If their wife can't get pregnant, they're worshiping a fertility god. Over and over, they haven't turned back. They haven't begun worshiping again. Nothing really has changed externally, but their longing, their grief is turning to longing. And one of the things that we need to understand is that we can't do what the Holy Spirit does. I've tried, trust me, and I've failed. As much as I want to just randomly point to somebody on the street and say, I am so spiritual, I can stir their heart. I can live my life in front of them in such an attractive way that I can stir their heart so that I can create and generate a longing for God. That doesn't mean I don't have a job to do. It doesn't mean that I'm not to live my life of the kingdom in front of them. But it's God's job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to stir the heart. And God uses a lot of different things to accomplish his purpose. While I was looking through different revival stories, I got to watch a number of Billy Graham clips. And boy, could that guy preach. I mean, it was fun to watch some of them. And I'm watching him in a giant stadium giving the Word of God. And he made it very clear. He said, God's plan for none of you was hell. That's the thing that's reserved for when you are so stubborn that you won't take plan A, B, C, everything else. God put so many opportunities. He's not willing that any should perish. He's drawing and he's stirring, but he will use pain. He will use crisis. He will use relationships and enemies, friendships and conflict. Whatever is in our path, God will use it and he will weave it in to draw us to him. Not in a manipulative way, not in an angry way. But revival begins when God prepares, he tills the soil of the heart. And this often happens behind the scenes for a long time before we see the public growth. We forget how many souls had prayed and prayed, how many grandmas had prayed and prayed for their granddaughter or their grandson before the college revival broke out. How many tears, how many prayers, how many people sowed the seed, brought the encouragement, invited into community, shared a meal before revival happened. And for us, God calls us to keep our eyes out and open for people of peace, where God is already stirring the heart, preparing the soil. And sometimes, like I said, God uses hardship for that. Doesn't mean that God wants us to be in pain, but he'll use those experiences. He'll use that difficulty. God will use persecution. Do you know that the church historically grows the fastest after and through periods of persecution? There are missionaries that I've heard the story, many different ones that have heard somebody say, let's pray for God to make it easy for us to share the gospel in countries. Said, no, let's pray for persecution because that's when God moves. He doesn't do it our way, but he does it. So God awakens the heart. God, not Samuel, not us, not Jeff, not you, turns grief, the pain of these 20 years, the emptiness of those 20 years into a longing as he awakens a spiritual hunger in Israel. So now we get to the part that Samuel does, and I think it's also our part too. Samuel gives longing direction. True repentance starts with the heart and then reshapes the life. It's not action first, it's heart first. And Samuel recognizes this and he gives them direction. He shows them how now to take what God is doing in their heart, how to take that stirring, how to take that hunger that they have and how to focus it, how to repent, how to confess, and how to experience God. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asherahs and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. Again, Samuel gives that longing and that stirring direction. And as the people of God, as followers of God, we have been called to be the priest, the priesthood of believers. And what did the priest do? The priest didn't say, hey, it's only me, I'm the special one. At least that's not what they were called to do. Especially if we go way back to the understanding of Melchizedek and this idea of what God meant for the priest to be. The priest was able to bring reconciliation between God and man. The priest was the one who sent the text message for you younger people to say, hey, Bill and Sue, meet each other. For the rest of us, we do that in person, but it's okay. For the teens, it's on the digital world. Young adults. I don't know. I'm going off track. But it's our job as a priesthood of believers to bring one hand and another hand together. And again, God is an all-consuming fire. He is a holy God. Moses, even one of his quote-unquote favorites, and I hate that that's a weird way to say it, but like Moses couldn't just storm up the mountain because God is a consuming fire. Moses even had to prepare himself. The high priest didn't just get to walk into the Holy of Holies and hang out next to the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't get to lift the lid and look inside because God's presence is so pure that it consumes everything that's not. And if we don't prepare ourselves, if we don't know how to approach God, then we approach Him not as gold but as sticks and debris, and we will be consumed. So the priestly class, those of us who are called to be a priesthood of believers, it's not to be elitist, it's to say, how can I show you the way? And so we are called to see that stirring at the college campus, at the coffee shop, in the workplace, in the nursing home, wherever we see it, we're to see that longing and that stirring where God is already moving, where seeds have been planted for years and years, maybe through hardship, maybe through persecution, and now we say, can I show you the way to Jesus? And again, doesn't start with you need to change your behavior. That comes. It starts with you need to, the stirring happens in the heart. It's prepared, and that leads into repentance, and repentance leads into behavior change. Too often we try and do it in reverse. We say, well, if you want to come into the doors of the church, you need to get your act together. Once you get your act together, you can learn about repentance, and then after repentance, maybe God will stir your heart. That's not how it happens. And again, there's risk here. What did I say at the beginning? It's not a formula. I'm not trying to make what Samuel did here a formula, but I think there are some big pieces that are universal. Samuel gives longing direction. What does he say? He says, if you really want to, if this is what God is doing in your hearts, then you need to give your whole heart. And that begins with repentance. What idols are there? What are you worshiping? What is sharing attention and space at that top space in your heart? Idolatry has kind of come back in vogue. That's weird to me, but it's true. There's that happening. We talked about the witch talk thing and how some of that stuff has been a resurgence. But I doubt any of you have household idols sitting on your mantle. No little Baals, no little Asherahs, and that's good. But we know that, and we think that somehow makes us exempt from this. For some people I've met, it's definitely their 401k. I mean, I've met believers that were so proud of their 401k or their IRA or investment account that the very first thing they did in the morning was they turned on the computer. And I don't even know what they were doing. I've been over there at their house where they're just sitting there looking at it, watching it go up a little bit, down a little bit, up a little bit, down a little bit. Oh. All right, I'm not pointing fingers in here, but if you feel the finger, I'm sorry. But if that's the very first thing in the morning, every morning, then we've got to look at, is it up a little higher than it should be? Is that the seat that maybe first thing in the morning, God wants to spend some time with us? And again, I'm pointing fingers at myself before I'm pointing them at anybody else. For young people, it can be a relationship that we put before Jesus. We start to compromise and we start to make excuses for why it's so important and why we have to do this. Could be a career, it could be career choices. There's so many things. It could be our social media profile. I know others that it's not their 401k, but their how many likes did I get on this post that I put out there? And their day is made or broken based on how other people reacted to the outfit they posted a picture in, or the quote that they put out there. See, Samuel gives that longing, that stirring of the heart, direction. He says, whatever you have placed before God, we need to destroy, to cast out, to move those things aside and repent, which literally means to turn around, to say we're going to turn around away from those things and we're going to follow after Jesus with our whole heart. And the actions, they changed out of that, because as we decide and make the choice to say, God, I'm going to turn around and I want to walk in your Spirit, we have benefits that they didn't have then, by the way. Jesus says it was better. I can't imagine what his disciples were thinking when his disciples were there. And Jesus says, better for you that I leave, because the Holy Spirit's coming. And if I was Peter or James or John, I'd be like, no, Jesus, I think it's better for you or for us if you stay. Like, we saw what happened when you left us for a little bit and did the whole cross thing, and we're so appreciative, but like, just stay. That's what I would have done. And I would have been wrong. Jesus said, it's better for me to go because the gift of the Holy Spirit is coming. We don't have to have Jesus just beside us. We get to be in Jesus. And we get to have Jesus, the Spirit, the same power that rose him from the grave, pour out through us. And we get to do miracles with that power. We get to heal the sick with that power. We get to experience the peace that surpasses all understanding with that power. Galatians, we see the fruit of the Spirit. And again, I mentioned this week over the past few weeks that it's funny to me that it's like we sing the songs in children's ministry and we think, oh, that's kid stuff. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's these little grapes that say faith and love. No, it's what the entire world is craving. I have been in the house of some very wealthy people. When I was a teenager, I used to house sit a lot for people from the country club. And these people had like private plane money, multiple families. I'd look at their bookshelf, and it was how to find peace, how to find peace, how to find peace. And some of them were in Eastern context, some were in Christian context, but their entire bookshelf showed what they were longing for. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, you can't purchase peace. And you can't purchase love. And you can't purchase hope. Those only come, and they're miraculous. They're as miraculous as healing the sick or raising the dead. And God will do both. But there is a hunger out there to experience hope and peace. Our society has an anxiety epidemic right now. It's one of the highest we've ever seen. Young people are committing suicide at one of the highest rates we've ever seen. It's a problem. Because we need peace and we need hope. God gives the longing direction. He says we need to cast out these other idols. And what happens for us now, maybe less than for them, but for us now, is the Holy Spirit of God comes in. And when we are walking, when we are powered by the Holy Spirit, we don't even have to worry about the things of sin, because we can't walk in the Spirit and commit sin at the same time. We've got to give the Spirit, we got to take the wheel back first. We have to tell the Holy Spirit, hey, oh, wait, I'm good here. I want to go drive over there. And the Holy Spirit's like, I don't want to go over there. We take the wheel and we pull it back. But while we are operating in the Spirit, the Bible makes it very clear that there is no, we can't do both. And God begins to drive and He begins to bring us down to do things, to say things that are amazing and are good, but that we never would have expected. God brings significance that we never would have expected. And then God allows us to experience revival in our own life, but in our communities. Finally here, God gives what is alone for Him to give. God transforms His people and He provides the victory on His terms. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. God gives what is alone for Him to give. See, I can't create the victory. I can't win the battle on my own. It's what God does when we obey Him. But we want the victory first. We want the win first. It follows obedience. It follows walking down God's plan. One of the most beautiful things about us aligning our heart with God's is that God gets His way. See, if your heart beats like it does, if it craves after whatever it is that you want, and then you go to God and say, God, my expectation is, here's the list of what I want You to do, and it's what I want. I don't care what you want, it's what I want. We're going to be disappointed. But if you allow God to transform your heart to the things that He wants, and I'm going to be honest, God wants better things than I want. His list is better than my list. If we allow our heart to be transformed, and my heart beats like His heart, we're in unison, then I will not be disappointed. Because God wants to move in those ways more than I even want Him to. He's excited that we're a part of it. Because He can do it on His own, but He likes it when we accept the invitation and we join Him. And God transforms His people and He provides the victory on His own terms. And I see God moving. I encourage you to keep your eyes open to what He's doing around you. It's been so exciting when I've been invited to be on the campus at PFW. And PFW is not a Christian campus. It's far from it. It's an international campus with kids from all over the world. But I've gotten to be there sometimes for Bible studies. Other times this past year we were invited and they did a worship night. Ella was one of the leaders. And it was in the residential area of the university, out in the quad, I think as the kids call it. No, I think only us old people call it the quad. But out there in the grassy area between all of these big apartment buildings filled with international students, the worship music began to ring out. And young people, maybe they didn't come into the core right in front, but they began to sit on sidewalks and they began to just kind of watch and see what God was doing. There is a hunger. And I'm hearing names of people I would have never expected to be interested in spiritual things are now searching and longing. Just the other day, I saw a clip that Joe Rogan, I don't know if you know who he is. He's got the biggest podcast in the world. He was known for Fear Factor, made people eat a bunch of gross stuff. He's a comedian. But again, he's got a podcast that a lot of people listen to. And he just announced about a month ago that he goes to church every week. By his own confession, not yet a full-blown believer, but he said something that I thought was interesting. I can't even repeat it because of his language, but I'll censor it here. He said, Christians, everyone who goes to that church, said every person who goes to that church is the nicest effing person you'll ever meet. Which, again, I'm sure the pastor's like, thanks for that. You know, like, appreciate it. The nicest effing person you'll ever meet. He said, you know, you leave in the parking lot and everyone's like, hey, you go. No, you go. Everyone's kind. And he's like, they really care about you. No one's mean. They're all loving. He said, I looked at the teachings of Jesus and I hear them preached every week. And he's like, you know what? I'm trying. I can't find anything wrong with them. He's like, it's so much about loving your enemy. And he's like, if you were just to live your life like Jesus said, it's going to be a really good life. And you're like, yeah, 100%, I agree with you. I just didn't expect you to say it. And he's telling that to his, like, I mean, it's his viewership and audience is bigger than, like, all of cable at once. It's millions of people every day who listen to him for an hour or more. God is moving. It's just one example, but there's so many hearts that he's stirring and he's moving in. I believe, and again, I know you hear the word revival and you say, well, I've been told promises before. I'm not promising anything except for the fact that God has always been at work and God will always be at work. But I see signs and I see stirring, and I want to prepare us to be the priesthood of believers so that, like Samuel, we can point them in the direction when they're hungry and they come before us and we see the opportunity to say, do you want to serve God with your whole heart? Then you need to repent. Let me show you how. Let me walk alongside you as you repent, as you lay down that burden, and you'll get to see them for the first time without the weight of the world, without the weight of the sin upon their shoulders. And it's a beautiful thing. We got to do a baptism here a month or so ago, maybe a little bit more. And the tears that were cried as he came out of the water were some of the most sincere tears I've seen in a long time. How beautiful it is to be able to have the privilege of being there the moment that God transforms, that he unburdens, that he calls, that he stirs. When God moves, it's not to make a pastor or a church or even a movement famous. Sometimes we get that wrong. We want to be a part of it because we want to be a part of history. And again, you know, I love it. I love being there at the concert. The one where the band got big, at the football game where they won the championship. I get it. It's fun to be a part of it when it happens. And I'm not going to lie. I would love the privilege of being a part of it when it happens. But that's not the reason for it. It is to expand his kingdom, God's kingdom, and invite us into his family. So my question for you today as Ella comes up and closes us is, where do you see God at work? Where is he stirring? Because that's where I'm asking you to go and to say, God, what should I say next? How do I become the priest to bring that hungry person into the presence of God?